I have decided for today that we're going to move into a new paragraph. It said in verse 43 that after Jesus had cast this unclean spirit out of the boy that had been brought to his disciples for deliverance, it says in verse 43 that all the people were amazed at the greatness of God. And that really is the end of that paragraph, and the next one starts right in the middle of the verse. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. It's a short little paragraph, but I decided to go ahead and move into it because we have been considering the disciples in their failure to be able to cast this demon out in the midst of the chapter 9 that has to do with Jesus sending his disciples out to take over the doing of the ministry that he is shortly going to be restrained from because he's going up to Jerusalem to be put to death. Luke is the only one who records that Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears." It's only one time that you'll find this kind of a comment in the Bible, at least in these words. So I thought that I would skip the issue of Jesus' exasperation in verse 41 and the issue of the people's response as they observed him once again, exercising this amazing power of his, and consider this issue of these words sinking into our ears. Because it reveals that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand something about the things that he had been trying to get them to understand for the time that he was their teacher. And because Luke is the only one who tells us that he said this, this is obviously a Lucan focus, something that Luke decided to zero in on. But I think that the reason is that it actually may be the most important, it may be the most important truth that human beings ever have to deal with. I mean, it says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." It may be a mistake on my part to take this one utterance and exalt it to the place that I've suggested that it has, that God's use of power may well be the most important issue for every created person, but I have some reasons for saying that. There are some things that recommend the conclusion that if Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears," that he obviously wanted some understanding here. It's really odd that he said that, and then on the very next verse, Luke tells us that it didn't happen. It didn't sink into their ears. They didn't understand. It was concealed from them. They didn't perceive. And on top of all that, they're afraid to ask him what it meant. So it's a little bit of an oddity that he would emphasize something and then Luke would turn around and emphasize the fact that his emphasis didn't happen, at least at that point. But I want us to think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, actually turned over to the hands of men. And what this boils down to is the use of power. Jesus obviously has great power. He claims that he represents the God of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of power. Therefore, we have to conclude that one of the things that needs to sink down deep in our ears is God's use of power somehow or another. Some way or another this fits. But I want you to just ask yourself this. What is it that provokes the most conflict between men and God? If it's not his use of or refusal to use power. I mean, how many conflicts would you have with God if every time you told him to do something, he just hopped to it? Use his power to do whatever you want. don't most of the conflicts that human beings have come from the fact that the power wasn't used the way they thought it ought to have been? I mean, how many times have you heard people say, well, if God is a God of love, he wouldn't let all this go on and on, you know? Well, that's really not about love. That's about power. It is about love, but it's also about whether he exercises his power properly or not. If love requires that God stop all the evil from happening, then the power is there to do it. So people get all bent out of shape a lot about this one thing, God's use of power or refusal to use it. And I suggest to you that there aren't very many other things that create as much contention between God and men as that does. So this morning it's my goal to push our consideration of what Jesus meant when he said this so that perhaps we will profit from it a little bit more so than the disciples did. They didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They didn't perceive it. But the record is written for our sake. And I don't think that it's necessary that just because they didn't understand it, we don't have, you know, that we're not going to be able to. I think that over time they came to understand it, and I think that we can too. So what I want to do is I want us to zero in our thinking on the fact that while everybody was marveling, verse 43b, at all that he was doing, he was turning to his disciples and saying, I want you to get this. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Get that. And at a more profound level than simply the repugnant notion that Peter rebuked him for. No, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. It's not recorded by Luke, but Matthew says that when Jesus said this, Peter took him aside and said, it ain't going to happen. Well, it was going to happen. So this morning I want us to give some thought to why it was so crucial from Jesus' statement for the disciples to get this. And I want us to start with what I'm just going to call some global issues, big biblical issues that are involved in the text and the context as we work our way up and out. I want us to start with a statement in verse 41 of Jesus' exasperation at this point. He had fed 5,000 people and they watched him. He had done all kinds of miraculous things and they had observed that. And yet when he asked his disciples what the people were saying about him, they were coming up with some cockamamie ideas that just dismissed reason, dismissed logic, dismissed thoughtfulness, dismissed love, and came up with some stuff. And I don't think you can read verse 41, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long will I be with you and put up with you? I don't think you can read that and not sense that he was a little exasperated with them. Don't let that push you too far, because the very next verse says he went ahead and cast the demon out of the boy anyway, exasperated or not. But I want us to think about this exasperation that is very manifest in the context in verse 41. There is little doubt in my mind that Jesus had been making something manifest in all that he was saying and doing, something that he felt like was absolutely necessary for people to get a grip on. And he had been doing this by what he taught and how he acted and casting out demons and healing and making it obvious as it could possibly be that he was master over the physical universe, so that he could speak to the wind and it would cease immediately. He could address the waves and they would settle down like they hadn't even been raging. He could take fish and a few loaves and break it in enough pieces to feed 5,000 men plus and have 12 baskets left over. He was the master of the physical universe, and he was Lord over all the spiritual realities too, because it's obvious from this story that the demons were subject to him. They may have been able on occasion to effectively sidestep the disciples' use of Jesus' authority, like this one did in this case. But when it came head to head, when Jesus showed up, the demon, because Jesus told him to. And this had been going on. The people had witnessed this. On and on and on. So it's clear that Jesus had been trying to make something clear in all that he was saying and doing. And when he expresses his exasperation, verse 41, we have to understand that that kind of an expression of exasperation doesn't arise out of nothing. It arises out of a setting. He is frustrated with their obtuseness. You like that word? That's the summary of verse 45. Not understanding, having it concealed, not perceiving that, you know. Expressions of exasperation just don't arise out of nothing. They invariably arise out of something he identified in his statement. This perverted generation. Perverted just means that they're willfully rejecting the evidence that will push them in the right direction if they'll allow themselves to be pushed, but they won't. They're being perverse. They're saying, oh, I know that that would automatically lead to that, but I don't want to go there, so I'm not. And that creates a sense of exasperation, doesn't it, parents? You tell your children something and you know it's good for them, and you know that they know that what they're contemplating doing and rebelling against your instruction will probably hurt them or at least give them the jollies for a little bit. They think that. And you just get exasperated with that attitude because it's not like you're trying to ruin their life, but they think you are. That's where expressions of exasperation arise. They come out of this persistent willfulness to reject something. And there can be very little doubt that what was being rejected was the conclusion that Jesus' sayings and doings were pushing them to. There can also be little doubt, based on the statement, O unbelieving and perverted generation, that the issues of faith and a willingness to go along with whatever is said or commanded were at the root of Jesus' exasperation. He wanted them to believe him, but they wouldn't. And he wanted them to stop resisting, and they wouldn't. And so he says, you're unbelieving and perverse. Well, that means that faith and a willingness to go along with the instruction were what he had been trying to get them to get in some way. And thirdly, there can be little doubt that faith and a willingness to go along have been front and center in the long and determined war against God that's been going on in the human realm for over 6,000 years now, and began when Lucifer first decided to exercise unbelief and perversity. That was the original problem. That happened in the angelic realm before God ever turned this world over to Lucifer. The Bible says that the world has been subjected to him for a while. But before it was subjected to him, there had already been initiated a long and determined perversity of unbelief in a creation of personal beings, human beings and angelic beings. So if faith and a willingness to go along has been around for a long time, we obviously can see in Genesis chapter 3 that was at stake. God had said point blankly, if you eat that fruit of that tree, dying you shall die. And the serpent said, you will not. So it was a rather matter-of-fact matter of choosing who you were going to believe. So it was faith and unbelief in Genesis 3. And then the perversity was manifest immediately afterwards, because as soon as that sin had entered, God came into the garden and he began to confront the sinners. And every one of them had this excuse for why they did it, and that's being perverse. So, when an issue has been front and center for centuries and millennia, And the incarnate God stepped into history with words and works addressing that issue, and he has been exasperated by the persistent refusal of those who've seen with their own eyes, then we're probably dealing here with something very significant. No wonder Jesus said, let this sink down into your ears. Because this is something that humanity had been missing for 4,000 years when he said this, and 2,000 years since. So, on the beginning of the issue of whether or not we're on the right wavelength by saying this is one of the biggest issues that human beings ever have to deal with, I think the statements of exasperation fit the biblical model of a highly important issue. And then secondly, we also have the double statements that we focused on last week for a little while in the comment that Luke made at the end of verse 45. They were afraid to ask him what he meant. Does that even make sense to you, to be afraid to ask him what he meant, given his interest in them knowing what he meant? And looking at the way he had typically dealt with them, one of my greater failings in the personality, characteristics, and sinfulness of my own background is my lack of patience with a refusal to see what's obviously true. But Jesus didn't share that with me. He didn't have that. Whenever the disciples were being instructed and taught and all that, there is maybe two or three times where he actually says something fairly blunt and hard on them. Most of the time he's very gentle. He just corrects them and goes on. In fact, if you read Matthew and Luke's record of this event, when the disciples, Luke doesn't tell us that the disciples had a real problem with their inability to cast this demon out, and they wanted to know why, so they asked him, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus didn't say, well, because you're unbelieving and perverse. He didn't say that. He said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer. And then he went on about his business. A very gentle way of saying you were depending on the wrong source. Very gentle, but true. So that's their history with him, and yet they're afraid to ask him. But we know why in the very next verse. Verse 46 says, an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. So they were in this rivalry thing about who was the greatest of the disciples, of the 12. And boy, when you're in a rivalry thing, the last thing you want to do is reveal your ignorance. I've seen this all my life, but you'd see it a lot of times in the statements people make. I would have asked a question, but I didn't want to appear to be dumb. What is that? It's just wanting people to think that you're smarter than you are. My response to that invariably is, would you rather be dumb or know the answer? Because if you know the answer, then you won't be dumb anymore. But if you won't even ask because you're afraid of what people will think of you, then you're going to stay ignorant. And then you never will have the answer. So, the fact is, verses 45 at the end and verse 46 tell us point blankly that we're dealing with a big issue here. Jesus wanted his disciples to get something that had been a hot ticket item for 4,000 years and the human race had never gotten it figured out. And he wanted his disciples to have it figured out, but they didn't. And so, their fear and their lust for status in one another's eyes was so great that they wouldn't ask and they would argue about who was the greatest. Now, what that really is a person deciding that life is the most critical of all issues and that the mechanisms of that life are rooted in receiving glory from others and the fear of being exposed as less than you want to be seen as. Those are the issues. There are an enormous number of people who would really like to live. In fact, I think everybody wants to live. I think that's something God put in us from the get-go. Life is the most critical issue. Even the gospel appeals to the desire to be alive forever. People want to live, but in order to fulfill that desire to live, they have to decide how you go about it. That's the faith issue. That's the mechanism issue. And most people think that their life will just be destroyed if they have to appear to be what they are instead of what they want people to think they are. I was just so humiliated I could have died. Does that make any sense? But yet, who of us hasn't felt that? We don't any of us like to be humiliated. And what does that mean? It means we think that we'll be more alive if we're not humiliated and ignorant than we will be if we're humiliated but we know. Now you tell me, which makes you more alive? Being able to operate according to the truth with some humiliation, or being ignorant of the truth and making all kinds of gross blunders but not ever being seen as not capable of living? Which would you rather have? One is a charade and the other is a fact. Well, when a person decides that the mechanisms of life are being greater than everybody else, that's verse 46, and retaining your appearance in the eyes of others, that's verse 45, when those decisions are made, life's over. The disciples' own fears and lusts for status actually kept them from understanding what Jesus said, let this sink down into your ears. In other words, they went away that day without any more understanding than they'd gone into the day, and they were just as hampered by their ignorance afterwards as they had been before, because the ignorance hadn't been resolved. Fear and lust are, that is, the lust for status in the eyes of others, are dominating issues of this context, because these two verses highlight them. But when you step back from this context and look at it, even in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3 again, we have this lust for something that I am prevented from having. And as soon as I satisfy my lust to have it, I'm terrified when I hear my God, Creator, walking in the cool of the garden. So I run and hide. And he says, why do you run and hide? Because I was afraid. You see, when a person gives in to the desire to present himself in a way that he's not, then he's really afraid when somebody comes along who can pull the veil off. That's why people who do evil are desperate to not get exposed for it. That's why we have all these stories in the media about people who have more money than sense, and so they buy themselves illicit behavior things, and then because they've exposed themselves to being exposed, they pay off huge amounts of money to keep people from telling. What a mess. Life's a mess when you go about it that way. But from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, we have this reality. Satisfy the lust, and then fear sets in. And so, since Luke 9:45 and 46 actually are echoes of Genesis 3, we're right back to where we were with Jesus and the exasperation thing. This is a very important issue. It's something we don't dare miss. And yet they dared and they missed. And that brings me to the third major point I want to make, and that is that the focus in the global issues is a focus between the kingdoms of light and darkness in our text. At issue in our text is the story of a boy who is being viciously used by a demon. He is, whenever the demon wants to, seized and tormented, and he froths at the mouth, and he suffers greatly. And his mom and his dad at least, if his mom's still alive and still in the home, then his mom too, just destroyed by this reality of this vicious exercise of power and authority by the demon. That's the kingdom of darkness at work. It's the domain of death. The demon is dead, and he is enforcing the death that he is experiencing on everyone around him that he can. And he has the authority and power to do that, at least with this boy in this context. So at issue is the demonic exercise of this vicious authority. But in contrast to that, once Jesus gets on the scene, is this gracious exercise of authority by the Son of Man. He's exasperated, but it doesn't keep him from casting the demon out of the boy. When it comes right down to it, the boy's father should have been a man of faith and wasn't. The boy's extended family should have been a family of faith and it wasn't. The 9 disciples who the boy was taken to for deliverance should have been men of faith, and they were not. And Jesus was with that. But when it came right down to it, when push came to shove, he said to the demon, "You come out of him." And that's a very gracious exercise of authority by the Son of Man. And in this context, the root of this high contrast conflict is one thing. The demon wants to exercise power, and the Son of Man exercises power. So, the issue is the exercise of power. Since the beginning, we've already gone back to Genesis 3 twice, okay? Let's go back a couple chapters more. What is the first verse in the Bible? In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the plural or the dual form of a word that means the executor of power. All right, so we're introduced from the very first sentence of biblical revelation to a God who is the executor of omnipotence. He is the executor of power. And since power is the issue of the text, who's going to get to exercise it? Is the demon going to be free to keep on exercising his power and his vicious authority in the kingdom of darkness? Or is the Son of Man going to put an end to that by the exercise of His power? And of course, the people are just flabbergasted that He exercises His power. And the demon has to leave. They're just amazed again. Because whatever it was that was supposed to sink down into their ears hadn't sunk. So that's the big global picture of what's going on in this text. But let's think about the very present issues that are involved. When Jesus said in verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears," he used a term, the plural form of the word logos. Many of you know, you've heard the word logos. That's the summary word that John used in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the logos. Well, the word logos, as it was used in the scriptures and also in secular Greek, was a term that meant that there was a really comprehensive message here. So that when Jesus was the logos, it meant he was everything that God had to say in kind of a summary form. That's a logos. That's a message. And he said, "Let these messages sink into your ears." But he only said one more part of the sentence. The messages were this: the Son of Man, that's part of the message, or one of the messages, is going to be delivered, that's the second logos, the second message, into the hands of men, that's the third one. So there are 3 big ticket items brought together in one sentence, or half a sentence. And when Jesus said, "Let these logoi sink into your ears," he was saying, "I want you to think about these 3 realities. I am the Son of Man. I am going to be delivered. I am going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, that's an unusual use of logos by Jesus, because Luke immediately shifts. He says, "They did not understand this phrema." Verse 45, "It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this phrema." That's kind of redundant, but he wants to get the point across. It's a phrema. What's a phrema? Well, it's a succinct statement, single thing. A logos is many, many, many facts, perhaps condensed, but nonetheless, many, many things. A phrema is one. So it takes many chrema to make up a logos, many succinct statements to make up a message. Jesus obviously was casting this, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, as a huge message. And Luke turns right around and admits that it's just a single statement. It's got some parts to it, but they didn't understand that it was concealed from them. They were afraid to ask him about this statement, this little brief utterance. I believe that Jesus and Luke's record of him is a deliberate in its contrasting of the terms, because in a very real sense, if you're going to take a harema and turn it into a logos, a message, or mini logoi, then obviously what you have here is kind of an initiation point, a place to begin your thinking. If there's ever going to be fruitful understanding, you've got to start at the beginning. You have to start where the starting point is. And the logoi, the mini or the several messages, declares that there's the presence of a whole bunch of compact revelations, but the harema says, let's start with this one. Let's start with this one. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. That seems to be at a baseline place to begin your thinking about the logoi of God, the messages that God has to reveal. So, in the very issue of the text, Jesus zeroes in on certain interrelated concepts that he says need to sink down into their ears. And Luke takes that immediately and says that if they would start here, they would be able to do it. But Luke then turns immediately into a threefold declaration in verse 45 that the disciples were absolutely clueless. Jesus says, let this sink down into your ears. And they say, we don't even have any ears. In effect. Because in verse 45, they did not understand. That word translated understand is the word we get our word agnostic from. It means that you just don't have a clue. Understood not means they didn't have a clue. That's agnosticism. Jesus says Jesus' harema was profoundly hidden. He takes a word that means to have a veil dropped over it and then intensifies it. So that if you couldn't tell what was behind that veil before, you really can't tell now. It's kind of like having two covers to keep the light from shining in. Well, that's his second word. It was concealed from them. They had a double, triple, quadruple veil over this. They just, like they didn't even hear it. Like they couldn't possibly hear it. Let this sink down here. We don't even have any ears. We're agnostic and we're completely... it's veiled from us. And then he says, they perceived it not. And you'll look in vain in the New Testament for an illustration of what that means, because this is the only time it's ever found. Luke uses this term uniquely. And why would he do that? Well, obviously, he wanted his reader and later readers to get the point. The point is, the disciples did not have a single clue as to what he was driving toward. Peter had said the evidence argued for him that Jesus was the Christ of the God, and that was absolutely on target, dead on. But verses 45 and 46 indicate that realizing that wasn't going to solve the real problems. So, in this text, we have this conflict. Jesus wants them to understand a single truth that would open the door for our understanding of lots of stuff, but they don't even have the ears to hear it. They're just completely clueless. And so, in this present context, Jesus demanded that his disciples stop dancing away from his truth about this exercise of power. When he said, let this truth sink into your ears, let these logoi sink into your ears, he was in effect saying, you're going to have to stop dancing around this. I want you to come to grips with something that's fundamental has been for 4,000 years, and will be until men finally are brought to the end. Inherent in this idea of letting something sink into your ears, there are at least three things that are declared. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. Now, who is the Son of Man? What's this? Well, let's start with the issue of the last thing, that they're going to turn him over into the hands of men. What's that mean? Well, typically that's a metaphor. It means that somebody else is going to be in control, calling the shots. When you're turned over into the hands of somebody, you're under their dominion. You're at their mercy. They're going to do what they please. You're in their hands. It's a metaphor of the exercise of power by men. Does that ring a bell? This whole thing is about power. It's about who's going to exercise it and how it's going to be exercised and whether God's got any sense at all in the way it's exercised, whether the demons are actually right, whether the disciples in their unbelief and perversity really ought to be copied, or whether that's a whole mess that ought to be junked by anybody that wants to walk with Jesus. And what he is saying is, look, I want you to understand something. I am going to be subject to the hands of men. Now let's put that back in this context. In terms of the way men view power, okay, top of the heap is Elohim. He's the executive power. God, you know, God's got it. Underneath that, perhaps they would make a distinction between the fallen and the unfallen angels, and they would say, well, there are more unfallen ones, you know, only a third fell, so probably in terms of power, the unfallen angels would be more powerful than the fallen ones, yet when you see the way things work in this world, you wonder. But at least they would make this decision that angelic persons, fallen or unfallen, are more powerful than men. And then thirdly, you have the men. And they sit around like they're running everything, and they haven't got a clue. They make things worse every day that they operate in their pride, and yet they think they're making them better. It's just an enormous delusion. So you have God and angels and men. Now, in this text, who exercised the power? Well, the demon started out proving that he was more powerful than men. The daddy couldn't do anything about it. The boy couldn't do anything about it. The nine couldn't do anything about it. The demon was, I'm the one with the power. And then Jesus shows up. Then all of a sudden, Jesus says, out. And the demon has to, he's humiliated, but he has to leave. And then Jesus says, okay, you've seen now who the powerful one is. Men aren't powerful. That demon wasn't as powerful as I am. In other words, I'm the one who has the power. Now, how am I going to exercise it? Let this sink down into your ears. I'm going to subject myself to the least powerful of the whole ball of wax. I'm going to let these puny, powerless men decide what they're going to do to me. I'm going to subject myself to that. No wonder the disciples didn't get it. Are you nuts? Yeah, if you call being God nuts, I'm nuts. But the thing here just blew their minds. Jesus is actually saying that his popularity and his power are not going to keep him from being subjected to the power of men. And you know, popularity and power are the two things that most people think are their best ways of life. If I'm popular enough, then nobody will do anything really bad to me. If I'm powerful enough, nobody can do anything bad to me. These are the mechanisms of life, popularity and power. And Jesus says, well, I got them both, and I'm going to be subjected to the power of men. Oof. This is just off the charts. So that's the first thing that we discover, that Jesus says, get it. The power of God is not about refusing to be subject to the choices and power of men. Secondly, his identity as the Son of Man. Not just his popularity and power, but his identity as the Son of Man was not going to keep him from being betrayed into the hands of men. Now, you say, well, what's the big deal about the Son of Man? Well, the big deal about that is Daniel 9:7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man thesis is first highly developed in the Old Testament prophetic scripture. And in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man comes up to the throne of the God of heaven, and he receives a kingdom that's eternal, and his kingdom lasts forever, and it is never demolished. And so the Son of Man is the most powerful man who's ever lived in history and is ever going to live. And Jesus is the Son of Man. So here you have the Son of Man, Old Testament theme, Son of Man. He's going to be the powerful Davidic ruler. He's going to be the king of God's eternal kingdom. He's going to be the one who exercises the power of the kingdom. And anybody that doesn't like what he chooses to do, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. This is the Son of Man. And Jesus says the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the hands of men. No wonder the disciples on the road to Emmaus were going back, you know, with their heads hanging down, shuffling along on the road because Jesus was crucified. He'd been turned over to the hands of men. They thought this is the end of it all. And you know why? Because these disciples had never bought into the reality that the triumphalism of the execution of the power of the Son of Man, you know, the Davidic king ruling, the triumphalism of that reality first required that his identity as the Son of Man be that of the second Adam, who is required to be sacrificed in order to be the Redeemer. That's required. For 4,000 years, the Jews never got it. I mean, one of the biggest problems in the Old Testament revelation concerning Messiah was that he was this powerful ruler and he was this suffering servant. They couldn't figure it out, so they came up with two Messiahs. Well, the reason they couldn't understand it is because they couldn't put together the reality of the exercise of the power of God and its order. The problem is, if you don't buy into the issue of the power of God being made most effective by submission, you will never understand the power of God when it's exercised as a rod. Until we come to grips with the fact that God is most clearly demonstrated by His submission to His own creation in order to redeem them from their own power lust, we'll never understand His power. Why in the world would God allow His Son to be treated like He was treated? Well, the answer is because they needed a Redeemer. The fact is, the disciples were caught up in the very opposite of Jesus' whole agenda. He did not come into this world afraid of being exposed, afraid of people maybe seeing His weaknesses. He didn't come into this world strutting around trying to be the best of everybody. You know, I'm the greatest that there is. He didn't do that. But they were doing that and had been ever since they were this big. You know, it's from the beginning. That's my toy! That's an exercise of power. Attempt, anyway. All the way up to the maximum, you know, where men rule other men and make all kinds of rules and regulations and enforce them and all that kind of stuff. All that is the attempt to use power, but it's not legitimate. Jesus' commitment to the exercise of power was what was driving His submission to the hands of men. On the very day that Jesus was put to death for the sins of men, Satan thought he had won, and the disciples thought that Jesus had lost. The opposite was the truth. Exactly opposite was the truth. And just mark this, let this sink down deep into your ears. Men almost invariably are 180 degrees off target with God in His wisdom. Almost invariably. Almost, even our language is so corrupted by our distortion of the power things. Everywhere we turn, the language even exposes our commitment to having our way, doing things according to our wisdom so that things work out for us. And all the while, God, as a loving God, is saying, you have not loved until the sacrifice is yours. You don't love when you sacrifice something else. When the sacrifice is yours and you don't get anything back from it, but you love anyway. That's love. And since God's kingdom starts there, obviously men who put themselves at the front, they're the ones who always want to profit. Ain't going to happen. It's completely upside down. That's the reason they didn't even have ears to hear. It couldn't sink in. Now, I want you to understand the three logoi that turn into a rhema here. The first fact is, if Jesus was determined to act in this manner, as the most powerful, he had already demonstrated he could do it. I mean, he commanded demons. He commanded the physical universe. Men don't have any power. If he was going to absolutely submit himself to the hands of men as a demonstration of his true character, if Jesus was determined to act in this way, nobody can call himself or herself his disciple as long as they keep dancing away from the reality that if it was good for him, it was good for us. Oh no. Oh no. It's okay for Jesus to die, but I don't want to die. It's okay for Jesus to be sold out to the will of God, but not me. Yeah, I got some things I want to do. There are some things I want to acquire. There are some activities I want to engage in. If I commit myself like Jesus did to submitting myself even to the most powerless, then I'm not going to get to do anything I want to do. And that is just dancing away from the truth. Let this sink down into your ears, Jesus said. The Son of Man is not going to keep himself from being turned over to the power of men. That's the first big deal. And then that has significant meaning. And the meaning is in the issue of life and the creation of God. You see, bottom line, it is all about life. It's about whether you are dead and stay dead, whether you're alive and then are put to death, whether you are alive and you stay alive. The promise of the gospel is eternal life. It's all about life. But given the fact it's all about life, then comes the mechanisms. How are we going to get to life? And Jesus says, let this be the thing that sinks into your brain. It is not going to be found in the perverse use, in the unbelieving use of power. It is not. It is not going to be found in voting for the right candidate for government. It's not going to be found in any of the kinds of ways that are nothing more than the striving for the ability to establish our agenda, my agenda. That isn't going to work. Faith refuses to call the mechanisms of life death. But that's what we call them. If it means being humiliated, I'm not going there. That'd just kill me. I wouldn't have any life if that happened. You're calling the mechanism of life, which is humility, death. The same thing's true with the issue of the status thing, where people want to be in control and they want to have the power. And all Jesus is saying is, look, you're not going to come to my kind of life until you understand how power is supposed to be used. And let this sink down into your ears. I am the most powerful person in this entire universe, having created it, and I'm going to submit myself to the hands of men. And that means that deliberate voluntarism refuses to be perverse and to continue to call death life. But that's what our culture does. Our culture is on the very cusp of magnitude of death that is just indescribable. And yet everybody's fighting and clawing and screaming and crying to try to keep what they have, and they're dead. They have no life. Jesus is our life, and being in voluntary submission to his exercise of power so that we just submit ourselves to his oversight. And if he sees it best for us to have a certain thing, fine. And if He sees it best to not, fine. Because He's the one who's overseeing this. And that's the mechanism of life. And everybody says, oh no. Oh no, if I do that, I'm never going to really live. If you don't do that, you'll never get to live. That's why I said at the beginning of this study, I think that the issue is the issue of 6,000 years of conflict between God and His creation. And the issue is a misunderstanding of what it means to be alive by power. It boils down to this. We simply don't scratch and claw for our way. Love says we try to meet somebody else's needs simply because they have it, not because we can afford it. If you're counting the cost, you haven't come to love yet. Life and love are so tied together that Jesus said to His disciples, look guys, if you're going to argue about who's the greatest, and if you're going to be afraid to ask me what I mean when I say something, you're never going to get this. If you really want to get it, then let this sink down deep into your ears. The Son of Man is our standard. Being betrayed into the hands of men is not a sentence of death, finally, though it is temporarily. It's an exercise of submitting to life. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that there are just a ton of things that You've said that we just don't understand at all. And part of it is because we have been obtuse. We haven't been willing to take what You've said and just believe You. We have been perverse in our persistent pursuit of things that we have this unsettled feeling about not quite being right. And we pray this morning that You will blow all that away and enable us to understand that the legitimate use of what little power we might have is only to be willing to submit ourselves to Yours, Your great power. So we pray that You'll teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.